Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'll be preaching from verses 31 and 32 of Matthew chapter 5. Let me remind you that this is in the midst of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and more specifically, it's in the midst of Jesus' confronting misinterpretations of God's law. And he's in a series of confrontations with those misinterpretations where he has said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And in so doing, he is confronting the misinterpretation that had arisen around God's law and pointing people to the heart of what God was teaching. But please listen to Matthew 5, 31 through 32. "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." You might keep your finger there, and I'd also like you to hear Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 10. "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.' His disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry.'" In my high school shop class, my teacher demonstrated the right way to glue two pieces of wood together. When the glue was dry, the bond was so strong that nothing could pull it apart. In fact, he demonstrated how strong it was by using power tools, using other things, to try to get that bond to break. And what he did was to completely destroy the two pieces of wood all around the bond. Today we are going to be talking about a bond, the bond of marriage. We'll be considering especially God's words about marriage and divorce, noting that marriage is a bond that God establishes and protects. I'd like to give an extended introduction to this passage so we can see it in the context of the Sermon on the Mount as well as in the context of the rest of Scripture. Then I'd like to see what Moses says about marriage, what the Pharisees said about marriage and divorce and what Jesus said about marriage and divorce. By way of extended introduction, then, let me point out that the unified teaching of the Scripture is that marriage is God's good gift in which a husband and wife are bound together by an indissoluble bond. Unfortunately, today and throughout history, marriage has been redefined and has been approached in a lot of different perspectives. Let me just give some examples. Throughout history, sometimes polygamy has been defined as being acceptable. Sometimes homosexuality has been defined as a legitimate marriage. Sometimes a relationship between an adult and a minor has been defined as socially acceptable. Sometimes even the abuse of women has been defined as socially acceptable. We are going to follow something other than what is socially acceptable. This morning, my words will, on one level, come across as preaching a message of family values, calling for a reestablishment of traditional families of one husband, one wife, and children. But before you go down that path and think, well, here comes the traditional family values message, I want to remind you that I'm not arguing for traditional family values. I'm arguing for biblical marriage and the covenant bond that God has established and protects throughout history. I also want to proceed very carefully because I know that divorce is something that has touched many, many lives. In fact, I would remind you that within our own congregation, there are those who have suffered divorce. There are those who are the children of parents who are separated or parents who are divorced. And so as I speak about this, I urge you to hold one another up in love. Hold one another up in love as you seek to apply these words in your lives. Now, as I said, this is a message that comes in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is given as Jesus' covenant relationship message. It's a message that I've said several times is not one that we approach and it says, do this and live. This is a message of Jesus' where he says, this is the kingdom of heaven which I usher in. This is the kingdom of heaven to which I have brought you in. Because of the redemption in Jesus Christ, he flings open the door to this kingdom of heaven and this life that springs from new life in Jesus Christ. So we approach the Sermon on the Mount not from a perspective of do this and live, rather we approach it from the perspective of this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is why God has redeemed us. And so I've titled this message, Marriage and Divorce in the Kingdom of Heaven. Because I want you to see it from that perspective of our relationship to God and Jesus Christ. Let's go on then to see what Moses said about divorce and marriage. Because this is the context into which Jesus spoke. He spoke to Pharisees who were hearkening themselves back to Moses and saying, we are applying the law of God as given by Moses. So we need to understand what Moses said. I read from Deuteronomy 24 as one example of the law of God given by Moses that especially concerns the practice of divorce. Let me summarize the object here. The object was to regulate a practice that was already taking place, a situation where divorce had become something that was out of control. It's sometimes looked at as a law that was opening the door to something. But instead, I think that as we look at it, you'll find that God was protecting women here in this case, protecting the institution of marriage, and regulating a sinful practice. Notice that Deuteronomy doesn't mention divorce on the account of adultery. It doesn't give that reason at all. Do you know why that is? Well, that's because the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament was the death penalty. If someone was proven to be guilty of adultery, and there were very strict laws as to evidence that was submitted for that, the law or the penalty for adultery in the Mosaic law was not divorce. The penalty was death. At that time, as we look into it, you would notice that marriage had become incredibly dishonored. Women were especially at risk during the time of Moses. Men were divorcing their wives for little or no reason at all. Sometimes just because they had lost interest in their wives, or because their wives had done something that had made them upset. Sounds kind of familiar, actually. Well, it's no accident that Jesus addresses divorce right after he has taught on the subject of adultery. Look at the verses in Matthew chapter 25 that have immediately preceded this. And there Jesus talks about adultery, not just of the physical act, but adultery of the heart. Those that would look and lust after a woman or of a spouse that does not belong to them, secretly committing adultery in their hearts. If you follow the progression, Jesus goes immediately then to talk about divorce. What was really happening is that men were abusing the institution of marriage just in order to satisfy their own lusts. That's really all it was. So the aim of the Mosaic law was to regulate a practice, a sinful practice, to put some restraints on what was already going on. And it did so in three ways. Let me just very quickly summarize those because they're very important. First of all, it limited the reasons that a man could give for a divorce. It had to be for a substantial, verifiable reason of uncleanness. And that usually happened because of some sinful practice. It had to be verified by two witnesses. Second, the man had to issue a bill or a written certificate of divorce. He couldn't just put her out of her house without any cause or without any protection. Protection was necessary because if there wasn't a reason given for divorce, then the woman was liable for someone to suggest that she had been unfaithful, to bring charges against her. And remember that the charges of unfaithfulness or adultery were a life and death situation. A certificate of divorce protected the woman from that speculation and even physical harm. No one would be able to suggest that she was guilty of adultery. And this certificate was as well delivered in the presence of two witnesses. They were ones that the woman could call on her behalf to protect her. Martin Lloyd-Jones has summarized these two aspects by saying that divorce was made something formal, something serious, and the idea being to impress upon the minds of those people that it was a solemn step and not something to be undertaken lightly in the moment of passion, when a man suddenly felt like he disliked his wife and wanted to get rid of her. In this way, the seriousness of marriage was emphasized. Remember, the main idea of this is that marriage is a bond that God establishes and protects. Finally, the third regulation that Moses gave was that when a man divorced his wife, he was no longer allowed to marry her again. Here again, the regulation serves to underline the seriousness of marriage. Once dissolved, the divorce is permanent. This protects a couple from making frivolous decisions and divorcing or breaking a covenant, in this case, frivolously making a covenant again. It's a quick summary of what the law of Moses was teaching. So what were the Pharisees teaching? What did the Pharisees say regarding divorce? Well, as it was in Moses' day, so in Jesus' day, divorce had become very, very common. And here, it's very interesting because the scribes and Pharisees were known because they were zealous about God's law. They prided themselves on knowing to the minutest detail what God's law said. They prided themselves on keeping that and remaining pure. But they did so by redefining that law and reinterpreting that law so that their moral purity, as they saw it, was an easier thing than what the law of God really was applying to. You remember that as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, the Pharisees would narrow the law of God so that it was only about the externals and never about the heart. So they could say, I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery with anyone. But they missed the point of the internalization of God's law, which Jesus brings out. He says, those guilty of anger and ridicule have broken the law against murder. Those guilty of lusting after a woman in their heart are guilty of adultery. The Pharisees reinterpreted and redefined the law so that they could build themselves up and think of themselves pure in their own eyes. In the case of divorce, then, you might be wondering, what in the world could the scribes and Pharisees do to this law to get around it? How is it that they could liberalize divorce so extensively like they had? In Matthew 19, they ask, isn't it the case that a man can divorce his wife for any reason? That's what they believed. That's what they were teaching. They practiced that. They genuinely believed that a man could get rid of his wife for any reason. How could you get from Deuteronomy 24 to that? Well, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Here's how they got from point A to point B. In Deuteronomy 24, the law of Moses says that if a woman is unclean, a husband may divorce her, giving her a certificate of divorce. They read that permission as a command. The woman is unclean, not only may you divorce her, you shall divorce her. Because of that reason, or because of that concession becoming a command, then they began to practice and put their foot down and insist on this. And not only that, the law of Moses, as it said, did they say command a man to divorce his wife under certain conditions. They took the condition and reinterpreted it. What is uncleanness. Anyway, and here's what they said uncleanness was. Martin Lloyd-Jones summarizes it that they taught that if a man ceased to like his wife, or for any reason found her to be unsatisfactory, this was uncleanness. I'm not sure how you would demonstrate that in front of two witnesses, but this is the uncleanness that they saw as their justification for their liberal approach towards divorce. Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, such was the perversion by the Pharisees and scribes of the Mosaic teaching. They were avoiding it and circumventing it with their clever interpretations and traditions which they added to the law. The result was that the ultimate object of the Mosaic legislation had really been entirely concealed and nullified. Jesus confronts this when he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." This is that point of departure where he is confronting the errors of the Pharisees and giving the interpretation, the authoritative interpretation of God's law. This in Matthew chapter 19 that I read earlier clearly shows Jesus' authority and his approach to God's law regarding marriage and divorce. Matthew 19 is especially helpful because he reaches back not just to Moses, but he reaches all the way back to the creation institution of marriage. Listen again to his answer to the Pharisees in Matthew 19. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" What God has joined together, let not man separate. That is a very fundamental approach to marriage and divorce. The Pharisees had asked, "Isn't it true that a man can divorce his wife for just any reason?" And Jesus answers, "No, you are wrong. From the beginning, God has created the institution of marriage to be one man, one woman. Let not man separate." The Pharisees asked the natural follow-up question, "Then why did Moses allow for divorce? Why does Deuteronomy 24 say that a man should give her a certificate of divorce?" And to this, Jesus gives an astonishing answer, really. It is a firm but gentle answer. God allowed it because of the hardness of men's hearts. It's as if he was saying divorce was tolerated, but it was not always so. And I am calling you back to that higher standard. And I suggest that this isn't so hard to understand. There are other places in the Old Testament where there is what we might call a juvenile understanding of God's law that matures in Jesus Christ. There are certain aspects of shadowy expectations of the New Testament in which God, in the infancy of the church, shows certain patience or concession to that. And I say, I don't think that's so hard to understand. I have in my house a 3-year-old and a 15-year-old. And I expect different things from my 3-year-old and from my 15-year-old, as well as on down the line. I expect understanding and obedience from the heart from my 15-year-old and from my older children. Because by God's grace, we have had the opportunity to tell them not only no, because I say so, but to fill in the blanks and say no because of this reason. Follow this good and it will turn you away from these evils. To my 3-year-old, I understand that she is in the process of coming to understand what parental directions are, what parental guidance is, and I make concessions to those things that are done childishly. And by the way, there's still a calling of a 3-year-old to obedience and a calling of a 15-year-old to obedience. As I said, I think it's not so hard to understand how in Moses, God gave concession to a church in its infancy, that now Jesus Christ in maturity is calling back to the original order. As I said, Jesus gives a firm, I would argue, a gentle and parental answer to the Pharisees at this point. He gives the answer of the parents of a 15-year-old, saying, look beyond the negation, look beyond what the regulation, and see the positive aspect of marriage. We've seen this already in the Sermon on the Mount. That part of our approach to the Sermon on the Mount is not just this rule upon rule, law upon law, but to see it as an expression of the relationship that we have to God and Jesus Christ. And here Jesus is calling us in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount to look beyond the rule upon rule to the relationship of marriage that God ordained from the beginning. I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. I'd like to look at that one verse in a closer manner and give you five aspects of this, five principles that will guide us in understanding especially Jesus' teaching on divorce. The first thing that I want you to recognize is that Jesus does not command divorce. Nowhere in Scripture does God command divorce. That stands contrary to what the Pharisees were teaching. They believed that not only was there permission, but it was commanded. And I would say that is contrary to our own society's approach to marriage. That leads us to think very practically that even adultery may be forgiven. Even in the case of the most terrible sin in a marriage, even in the case of adultery, God is not commanding divorce, meaning that forgiveness is possible. God hates divorce, is what the testimony of Scripture is. That leads us to a second principle. There are only two reasons for divorce. Here Jesus identifies one. He uses the word fornication or sexual immorality. It's a broad term that would encompass unfaithfulness of one spouse to another in any form, almost in a way of addressing the Pharisees who were so nitpicky about how they practiced the law. They could say, well, I haven't committed adultery. Jesus uses here a broad term so that they would understand sexual immorality as unfaithfulness of one spouse outside of the covenant bond. This is so strong that Jesus says that a man who divorces his wife for unscriptural reasons and then goes and remarries, that man is committing adultery. The bond that he had solemnly entered has been violated by his divorce and remarriage. Not only that, but when a man divorces his wife for unscriptural reasons, he presses her into the committing of adultery if she were to remarry. Remember, it's the man who had the only opportunity to divorce in Jesus' day, and that the women were pressed into either retreating to a wealthy family member to care for them. Women had no means of support unless they were married. They were pressed either to be supported by a family member or into remarriage or into prostitution. That's what the unscriptural divorces were forcing on women. So strong was Jesus' words that he applies as well Deuteronomy 24 to say that neither can they remarry, showing the adultery that takes place then. Paul teaches about this in 1 Corinthians 7, when he talks about the situation of a marriage in which one spouse is converted. And you can think of probably no other situation where incompatibility would be as great, where one spouse is a believer and one spouse is not. And Paul says, even there, maintain the marriage. Maintain the marriage. Paul does give the second reason for divorce in that passage, where abandonment, where the one spouse, the unbelieving spouse, deserts the believing spouse. And in that case, God adds that reason of abandonment as a legitimate cause for divorce. Those are far, far from the no-fault divorce stance of our society today. Third principle that I would give to you is that these reasons are not a concession. I said that the Mosaic Law was given as a concession for divorce. Here Jesus gives an authoritative definition that adultery gives legitimate cause for divorce. By the way, it speaks to the punishments for adultery as well, giving divorce as a punishment for adultery. It stands really on Jesus' authority, but also on the positive institution of that God gave in the institution of marriage. Go back to Matthew 19. And you'll see that Jesus reaches back all the way to creation and says, this is what God created. God created man, male and female. And he caused them to be joined together by a covenant bond of marriage. Central in that is the husband and wife leaving their own households, taking what was two separate entities, coming together to be the one new institution of marriage. That's symbolized especially in the covenant and most intimately in the two becoming one flesh. given that positive definition of marriage, you can see how divorce breaks that bond. More specifically, breaks that covenant where the two are ripped apart. The fourth principle that I would draw out from these verses is that if there is a legitimate divorce, that the marriage bond is officially broken. That man or woman is now, that has been the, for lack of a better term, the innocent party in divorce, is lawfully able to marry again. And finally, the fifth principle that I would draw out from this is that is to remember the context. Just before, Jesus has applied the law about adultery, that it touches the heart. This command is against coveting or lusting after someone else's spouse. And he immediately goes on to speak about divorce and remarriage, showing that the heart of divorce is the heart of adultery, lusting after something else, and the breaking of a covenant. Seeing what Moses said, the Pharisees said, and what Jesus said, I'd like to close with some practical words of encouragement and exhortation. There's something of information that is given in this that's necessary. We need to understand what God's law says. It's important that we understand because we are pursuing something good. Remember that I have been describing the Sermon on the Mount as God's flinging open the door to the covenant of, or to the kingdom of heaven, flinging open the door to the goodness of life that he has provided for us. And marriage is one of those good things that he opens the door to. Last week and this week, I would say again how God has answered something wonderful for men and women. God has made us to long for intimacy. He's made us social. He's made us to have, when we are designed to be married, he's made us long for that and to be complete in a marriage relationship. And this is what God flings open the door to. And it's a wonderful and a good thing. And just as he protected it last week in thinking of adultery of the heart, so too I hope that you would see this teaching about divorce. If you were to enter a relationship saying, this is a temporary thing, guess what? It will be a temporary thing. If you enter a relationship and say, this is for life, your commitment and your approach is going to be very different. God has given us a good gift in marriage, answering a fundamental need for men and women, the fundamental need for intimacy. There's a connection that is made by Jesus between divorce and adultery. It's as if, in Jesus' words, to divorce is just another way of lusting after and satisfying the lust after someone else. The damage that is done is terrible. It's like ripping apart two pieces of wood that have been glued together. Both pieces are destroyed. But let me remind you. Let me remind you that while there are biblical causes for divorce, God sets forward a way in the kingdom of God that is not, thou shalt divorce, but thou shalt forgive. He gives us a way in the kingdom of God that even when that most terrible of accusations, that most terrible of breaking of relationships happens, that even so, the marriage can continue. Chances are that some of you have or will face this type of brokenness in your life. A brokenness where trust and intimacy has been ripped apart. God offers a way of... He flings open a door that even within that brokenness, through the path of repentance for the sinner and forgiveness by the injured party, that even that bond that has been severely damaged can be restored. There are wonderful testimonies of marriages that have gone through such rocky times, marriages that have been approached in this biblical manner, where the sinful party has humbled themselves and has repented, where the injured party has humbled themselves and forgiven. And God has brought about a marvelous reconciliation. And isn't that the kingdom of heaven? Isn't that Christ's flinging open the door and showing you the intimacy that He has, the forgiveness that He has for us in our unfaithfulness and in our stumblings? And Jesus Christ faithfully has called us to follow this pattern in marriage. He has promoted a bond. He has established a bond that is a good and wonderful thing. He protects it, and by the way, protects us. As I said this morning, this is a message that is not a popular one, not words that we often think about, and we don't like to think about this. We also don't like to think about it because it has touched so many of our lives. I pray that as we consider it this morning, that you would see God's path of obedience and the open door that is flung open in that kingdom of heaven. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord, when your disciples heard your teaching about marriage, they said, it's better that we don't get married. And in a sense, when we're confronted with your high and holy calling, there's part of us that says, I've already messed it up. I can't maintain that. I can't do it. Lord, I pray that we would see your grace, which is sufficient for every need. Lord, I pray that as we experience the trials and the hurts of this life, that we would remember the grace of God, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, that we would remember that you have brought us together to bear with one another, to love one another, to forgive one another, even in sin and in sickness, in sorrow. I pray that the tender intimacy that we have with our wives, with our husbands, would be promoted by this teaching and by your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We started our service with Psalm 45, and we'll end there. I said Psalm 45 was written for a marriage. It's a song of love. And Psalm 45 ends with the processional. The bride is being brought to the husband, the queen to her king. And we remember here as well that we, as the bride of Christ, are brought to him, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, made perfect in his love. May that marriage encourage us and instruct us. Let's stand and sing Psalm 45C.